1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God and Savior of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding that this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray again. Lord God, we are here before the mightiness of your being, really, your being, your words, your revelation to us, your words of truth, and we will ascribe to that, Lord, that they are all words of truth, though we do not understand the truth to its entirety. And this is what you teach us. This is a part of the reason we're here, gathered to take in your word, to take it in again and again and again, and to take it as you intend it. And help us to do that, Lord, because we come to the word often with preconceived ideas. We come to the same words, the same scriptures often, and we've heard that before, and it really doesn't sink in. Lord, I pray for my own self, even as I progress through the message this morning, Lord, that you would halt me in my spirit and help me to understand what it has to say, and to not give anything out of this mouth, Lord, that is against your word. And if that happens, close the ear. It is that important. It is that serious. It is that you are that much God, and that you are more than that, because we cannot even describe it. And so we come to you as Paul and Timothy would, in full devotion. Help us, Father, to parse your word, to hear it, to be obedient to it. That's a big challenge for us, but you can do that through us. Help us, Lord, this very day. In the name of Christ, I pray, amen. The law is good. He said it.
Yeah. Right.
So I can say it, right? And you can say it. The law is good. The law is good if it is used lawfully. The law is not for the just, it says here. We have been justified in Christ through faith. Paul says that in Galatians 2. The law is in accordance with the gospel. So we have been entrusted with the gospel that fulfills the law. So which is it? Do we need the law or not? Part of what we're seeing here in these introductory sentences in this epistle is a veiled accusation against the Apostle Paul himself. He is rightly defending the law of Moses in it and its proper usage, because he has many opponents who believe that his teachings are in error. Paul's opponents wrongly hold that his teachings on grace nullify the law, nullify God's law. They think that Paul's teaching on grace throughout our New Testament says that the law's not anymore, don't need it. We know from the epistle to the Corinthians that Paul stressed the glory of God over and above Christian liberty. In saying as much, he used the phrase, quote, all things are lawful, unquote. All things are lawful. Not awful, lawful. Got that? All things are lawful. That statement could have been construed by the local liberal media to say, nothing is against the law. Do whatever you want. Furthermore, he had told the Roman Christians that regarding condemnation, that they were now not under the law, but under grace. But notice the caveat. regarding condemnation. They were not under the law, but under grace. And remember, too, he was seized in the temple at the end of his third missionary journey and falsely accused of preaching against the Jews and against the law. And now he's confronting certain leaders in the church at Ephesus with a solid defense of his understanding of the proper use of the law. He well knows what Jesus had said about the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And since we've been there recently, we should know too, right? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill them. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. Jesus, Matthew 5, 17, Sermon on the Mount. Neither Jesus nor Paul can be classified as being antinomian. Weird word, right? It's a Greek word, anti, against, nomos, law, against the law. They could not be classified as being against the law. The bigger word for that is antinomianism. It's a view that rejects the law. It rejects its moral or religious or social norms. There are a lot of anti-law people in this nation, it seems, these days, and we need to pray on that. Paul knows the law and its place in the sound teachings of Christ Jesus. There is no room in Christianity for anyone to deny the sound doctrine of Christ in favor of something more palatable, something that's easier to live with. One commentator has said, Christian truth is not a collection of multiple ideas. It is a body of truth against which the error of its opponents can be measured and declared wrong. Very good. Let's look at our passage of Scripture this morning then with an eye to understanding the law as God intends, as Paul presents. If the law is good, why is it good for you and me? Why do we need it? Here's the first of three observations this morning. The law is good. It is of God. Here in verse 8, Paul says that the law is good. He told the Roman Christians in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 12, he said, the law is holy and righteous and good. He well understands what other God-fearing and God-honoring men have said, and I will read to you what I read at the beginning of our meeting together this morning from Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts, your doctrine, your laws, to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. I will learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Oh, Lord God, do not utterly forsake me. Paul wants the false teachers to know the truth about the law. He so desires that they will stop distorting his honest teachings on the law. And he's conveying that to his son in the faith, Timothy, to convey to those in the church in Ephesus, to convey to those who sit right here today with me. What is the law for? Paul knows that because the law was given by God, it's good. It reveals his holiness, God's holiness, in contrast to man's sin. God is righteous. We are not. The law is good. It is of God. Here's the second observation. The law is for lawbreakers. That's us. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So before the fall of man, Adam and Eve did fit perfectly into the category of the just, the righteous. They were there. That's the way God created them. They fit right in. They were just before a holy God. There was no sin in their lives. However, we know that they did sin against God, and therefore they were no longer justified in his kingdom. All men and women since are born enemies of God, lawbreakers, so to speak. In the beginning, God's law was unwritten. as far as we know what writing is, it was written on the hearts of man. But we understand from Genesis 3, as man began his treacherous travels into the darkness of sin and shame, that there was going to be a need for God to codify some of this law of his. And it seems highly likely that the law that Paul is talking about here to Timothy and to us is God's law as given through Moses. So that would be the way we should try to comprehend that. The law of Moses certainly includes what? You know them, the Ten Commandments. It includes that. That's also referred to as the Decalogue, Deca, Ten, catalog of Ten Commandments. But more than that, it encompasses much instruction toward the holiness of given by God to Moses and visible to us today in the Pentateuch, first five books in our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is true that the Mosaic Law, however one defines the scope of Mosaic Law, it was intended by God to be a written standard of his holiness. It sets a high and holy bar for men, for fallen man. It expresses God's desire for a covenantal relationship. Its presence in our Bible, the presence of God's law in our Bible, as God intends, he intends for that to be, its presence reveals his grace, and it is a sign of privilege to men. And even though God gave the law of Moses to men to reveal their sins and to point them toward their promised Messiah, Daniel Block, another commentator, observes that God's own desires did not prevent the Israelites from perverting obedience to the law into a condition for blessing and a condition for salvation. You see how that's the Judaizers there at work in their minds. The prophets constantly railed against the people. This is Block continuing. The prophets railed against their people for substituting external rituals prescribed by the law for true piety, which is demonstrated first in moral obedience to God's law. In every age, the Israelites misused the law, thinking that the performance of rituals obligated God to receive them favorably. This did not prevent the Israelites from perverting the privilege of possessing the law into a divine right and unconditional guarantee of God's protection. There's pride there, if you didn't notice that. Very much so. Israel persistently perverted the law by placing great stock in rituals while disregarding God's ethical and communal demands. They imagined, this is still Mr. Block, they imagined that God looked upon their hearts through the lenses of their sacrifices. They persisted in violating the moral laws even while they continued to observe the ceremonial regulations. All this to say that man's perversion of God's goodness toward man, man's perversion of God's goodness toward man, continued. And in fact, continues even today. Just look at the list of vices that Paul provides here in our text. He rightly says that the law is for the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and profane. Each of these are general classifications for lawbreakers, men and women who sin against God and his holiness. The law is for murderers and for those who show extreme disrespect by murdering their father or mother. Some of your translations say, as the ESV does, strike their mother or father, but the verbiage behind that is actually kill their mother or father. The law is for the sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexuals, fornicators. The law is for enslavers, the liars, the perjurers. The law is for all things contrary to sound doctrine, to the teachings of God, to the correct teachings of God. The latter portion of Paul's list is strikingly similar to the two commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 in the Decalogue. If you look at those, they look a lot the same to what's in the Ten Commandments. Commandments 5 through 9. And though the law, he does not directly address covetousness, as we see in the 10th commandment, certainly that sin and every other sin that you could think of, or that God knows, is covered in this little statement in verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This is what I'm talking about. Whatever it is that is contrary to God and His teachings and His love toward men, this is what I'm talking about. Paul is saying, Timothy, you tell those Ephesian Christians, especially those who are misusing the law, that it is a great thing to be used if it is used in the right way, the law. But they must not use the law unlawfully. Using it for their own personal gain is an unlawful use. If you're going to use the law, you must use it lawfully. We should now ask ourselves the question, how does God intend for us to use the law lawfully? What is the lawful use of the law? Hey, and by the way, we're not the first Christians to ask that question. The reformers in the 16th and 17th centuries struggled to wrap their minds around the true purpose of the law. Martin Luther said, the law was given for two uses. The first was political or civil. The law is a bridle, the restraint of the uncivilized. The second and principal purpose of the law, according to Luther, was theological or spiritual. It is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings, for it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of their sin, they may be humbled and frightened and worn down, and so may then long for the grace of the blessed offspring, Christ. It is in this sense that the law was, he says, was our schoolmaster. The law is the schoolmaster, these famous words of Martin Luther, to bring us to Christ. According to John Calvin, the law's three functions, he goes a little further than Luther did. He says three functions. Number one, punitive, to condemn sinners and drive them to Christ. That's a part of what we've been talking here. Secondly, as a deterrent, to restrain evildoers. And thirdly, specially educative, as he says it, to teach and exhort believers. John Stott reiterates that same thing in a different way. He says, these three functions of the law relate to lawless people, unmasking and judging them, restraining them, and correcting and directing them. Very good, church. God intends for us, the lawbreakers, to listen to what He has to say. He intends for His law, given through Moses and recorded in the Old Testament for lawbreakers, for us, to be revered and heeded for His glory. Revered and heeded. You still may have some questions, but let's move on to this last point. Third observation. The law leads us Godward by conforming us to His glory through the gospel. Through the good news of who Christ is, through the practice of that good news for the rest of your earthly life. The law only condemns man. God knew that. That's our understanding of what God was doing. The gospel, however, justifies man for the glory of God. This is kind of on the end here where we're looking at verse 11. In accordance, where Timothy is being given by Paul, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Some older translations, I believe King James and even New King James, may say the blessed glory. And there's some verbiage there that we can move around. But it really doesn't matter a whole lot again, because it's coming across as all about blessed God and blessed glory and sound doctrine coming from God. And that's where our focus needs to be. And so living through the gospel, which God has sent through the Son, we're able to do that. The law reveals the total depravity of man. Man's utter helplessness to come to the holiness of God without God's calling him first. We don't just get to choose one day because a pastor sounded good to go up, sign a card, and say, I'm saved, I'm free, I'm done. It doesn't happen that way. It happens in the heart. It happens before the foundation of this earth. If you want to know the truth, that's what Paul says in Ephesians. Oh, yeah, well, I'm no great theologian. I can't explain all that to you. Just ask Guy. He'll take care of it for you. Thank you. I'm supposed to be truthful in here, so he can't do that either. Okay, back to the word. The law reveals the total depravity of man. The gospel can save man to the uttermost. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's the writer of Hebrews. How does one draw near to God? Through recognition that the law lays us bare and broken before the divine being because of our sin. It removes everything from us. It strips us of all things bad, all things evil, things sinful, things against God. Through repentance of our sin and faith in the person and work of the divine Son, Jesus. As Calvin stated, the law first condemns us, and then it drives us to Christ. That is how the law leads us to Christ, through Christ the Son. It leads us to God, through Christ the Son. When a person repents of his or her sin and exercises faith in Christ Jesus, that soul dies to the law. You see how this is working. The soul dies to the law, but the law is still needed. But the soul dies to the law through the body of Christ. Through Christ, it dies. Paul says in Romans 7, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So it is true that believers in Christ are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Nobody who is in Christ, Jew or Gentile, is bound to perfectly perform the righteous requirement of the law. That's what Paul is conveying to Timothy. That's what Timothy is telling to those who are teaching false doctrine. You must not add the grace-covered requirements of the law to the gospel of Christ. Paul has been hammering this home for quite some time now. Remember how he exhorted the Roman Christians again in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit and of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Oh, isn't it a beautiful thing?
Yes.
Fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a way that I need to walk. I must walk in the Spirit of God, not in the flesh. However, the reformers were also correct in stating that the law still should hold some sway over us. The law itself should hold some sway over us. God's law is still a restraint on evil. That's its intent, part of its intent. The writer of Proverbs says, righteousness exalts a nation. Oh, does our nation need some righteousness injected? You can see it. It's as easy as I can. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Peter understood the place of God's law in the context of society in general. He correctly advises, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, that's actually a basis for the capital ministry group that I'm involved with, teaching legislators to observe God's law, at least those who will listen. What's the basis then of God's law? What's it here for? To punish those who do evil. This is actually what government should do. Punish those who are evil and praise those who do good. Now, our governments do a lot more than that, a lot more things that should be involved in other areas of God's creation, but that's enough said on that. The base foundation for all human governments is God's law. Sure, there are many distorted versions, but God gave the starting point for all of them. At least he made that available. How would a government be able to punish those who are evil if there were no basis for evil? Who says what's right and what's wrong? A third function of the law is of great importance as well. It still works to correct and direct our lives in Christ. The Ten Commandments are just as valid today as they have always been. They guide us Godward. By paying attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by paying attention to his words, which always defer back to the Father's words, which always defer back to the origins of our words from him, the revelation of himself to us, we can always go back to those Ten Commandments and be advised. And not even that, that's not the right word I want. Just be told how we're supposed to live. Understand where holiness comes from. Conform to God's glory. Obedient to the God of all glory. Obey God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law is a precursor to and a part of the gospel. That's all we're really saying there. Paul is not denying that. He's never denied that. In all of his teachings you could find in the New Testament, he has never denied that the law is a part of the gospel. But he has certainly helped us to see through God's guidance in his own life how that works, how that God sent his son to fulfill those righteous requirements that we could never fill. I owe a debt I could never pay. Still can never pay. But who paid it? Jesus. This gospel, according to this last verse we're looking at here, this gospel that fulfills the righteous requirement, this God who fulfills this righteous requirement for us has entrusted this gospel to the church, to Paul, to Timothy, to the Ephesians, to us. What are we going to do with it? We're supposed to be living it and teaching it, learning it, loving it, using it lawfully, because it's a good thing from God, and it's good to use it lawfully, allowing it to do its work in our hearts, allowing it to come forth for the glory of God's gospel, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for the mercy that you extend to us in all of this, because we know we go astray, Lord. And we need your immediate help. And Lord, help us to respond to your love and help immediately when we see ourselves going astray. Help us to be better at that, Lord, that we would not mislead anyone. Lord, we don't want to do that. And we want to be on track with your glory and your word and teaching your glory and your word. Teach us, Lord, to make ourselves more available to your word. More available to your people, that the world outside would actually see this in us, see you in us and through us. Thank you for the law that has been given. And Lord, even when we say the word, it has a lot of different meanings to different people as they have heard it over the years. I pray, Lord, that what we have said about the law this day, that there's been nothing out of sync with what you are teaching us, and hold rightly so. Help us, Father, to magnify your glory this day and this week, and to bring us again together next week. If you would be willing to do that, and I know that you are willing to do that. And help us, Father, to bring majesty to your name, to bring focus to your name, to put the name Jesus on our lips. We pray in his name. Amen.